So I read from Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So let us come, acknowledge him, and sing praise to his holy name.
Let's pray together. Well, we think of those wonderful verses coming out of the dark road of exile and lamentations, when it seemed that there was no hope, no temple, no land, no people because of your wrath, because of your people rejecting you. Jeremiah sees beneath the dust is your loyal love. And because of your loyal love, there was still a remnant. And out of that remnant, you brought Christ, our Savior, to make all things new, to be born in Bethlehem, and live his life before your people, to heal, to preach, to create a new thing in Galilee, to be the new temple, the new priest, the new Joshua, the new David, the new Moses, to be everything the prophets wrote about. And to take all of that, and by your Holy Spirit, through the work of the cross, to put that in our hearts and make us a new creation. This is too much for us. We marvel and we give you thanks, for your mercies never fail. Your compassions never end. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Well, please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 11:14 this morning. So our text today is for those, any of you in this congregation who've made choices, terrible choices, and the consequences of those choices have lived to haunt you. You may know God forgives, but you have a hard time forgiving yourself because of the damage you've done to others seems irreparable. And though years have passed, those nighttime voices of condemnation are as fresh today as they were when you first did the deed. So the text today is, there life after divorce? We come to chapter 11 and verse 14 when Samuel speaks to his people. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Israel has a new king. He's been anointed by Samuel. And then he was vindicated as God's king by this decisive victory over Nahash the Ammonite. And so now Samuel calls the people to the sacred site of Gilgal in order to renew the kingdom. So even though God has conceded their request for a king, their insistence has created such a wide breach in the relationship with their true king that Samuel has to do some repair work between the Lord and his people. So before Samuel steps down from his office and turns the keys over to Saul, the kingdom, he's going to do some repair work, and they go to where it all began in Gilgal. Now Gilgal was to the people of Israel what the cross and the empty tomb is to Christians. It was the point of entry into the promised land after 400 years of slavery. It was here that Joshua set up those memorial stones from the Jordan and renewed their covenant relationship with the Lord by circumcising all the males who came out of Egypt. And after Joshua obeyed the Lord's command, the Lord proclaimed from heaven, today I have rolled away, Galal, the reproach of Egypt from you. And so that Israel would never forget the significance of that day, they named the site Gilgal. So Samuel kept its sacred memory alive by making Gilgal one of the three cities of his annual circuit. And it now becomes the most appropriate place for the people of God to repair their relationship with the Lord prior to the trek down that dangerous road of monarchy. Verse 1 of 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me and made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you." So after Saul had been celebrated Israel's king, Samuel is going to hold court one last time before the king closes, or before Samuel closes the books on his lengthy tenure in office. So he reminds the people he has fully cooperated with them and the request for a king, and that both he and his sons have relinquished their posts to make way for the new regime. Before making his farewell address, Samuel places himself on trial before the people. He says, "I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you." Wouldn't that have been a nice thing for all the CEOs before they left office and all the crimes committed in our economic situation before going to trial? "I'll restore it all to you." Samuel is the epitome of godly leadership. The Apostle Paul follows the same model with the elders at Ephesus. He makes his life and ministry an open book. He says, "Go ahead and examine the books, everything about me and my character." And he's so different than Eli, his predecessor, who was that sedentary priest who hid behind thick layers of ritual and he used his office to feed his gluttonous appetites. Not Samuel. You felt seldom did you ever find Samuel in his office. He was a walker. For 5 decades, he walked among his people, faithfully dispensing God's word and impartial justice in each of those three principal towns along that 60-mile circuit. So with astonishing courage, he calls for witnesses to testify against him. And it's interesting, the language he uses, you notice the key word there is take. And when Samuel had expounded on the unjust ways of worldly kings in chapter 8, the governing verb that characterized the king's ways was take. Kings will take everything you hold dear, your sons, your daughters, the best of your land, your oxen, and your donkeys. And now here he is standing next to Israel's first king. And he testifies that he refused to take one thing for himself. And if perchance he did, he vows to make full restitution, as the law required. People said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you've not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He's witness." So the people give unanimous testimony in this court that Samuel's life has been above reproach. As Brueggemann observes, in their awed, intimidated silence, Israel is forced to acknowledge Samuel's innocence, which carried with it an implied vindication of his mode of leadership. So the testimony of the people regarding his integrity lends even more weight and force to what follows. You know, as a preacher, if you have a guilty conscience, your exhortations are meaningless. And so now he puts Israel on trial with full integrity of the prophetic word. And Samuel said to the preacher, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed before you and your fathers." So having been exonerated by the people as Israel's judge. Samuel now changes hats, takes off the judge's hat, and he puts on the prophet's hat and prepares to unleash his full prophetic arsenal against his people. And Samuel's spine-chilling call, "And now take your stand before the Lord," must have raised the hair on the back of their necks as Samuel steps into the role of God's passionate prosecuting attorney. He says, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." So Samuel summarizes Israel's covenant relationship with God from the Exodus through the period of the Judges. And for four centuries, God proved faithful in his commitment to his people and delivered them from his enemies. So what Samuel does is he lists three examples from three different regions. You have Hazor in the north, Philistia to the southwest, and Moab to the east, to represent all of Israel's oppressors. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. It did not matter how many times the people fell back into sin. Every time they repented, every time they cried out from God to save them, God overlooked their idolatry and rebellion, graciously raised up leaders to save them. And when you consider the spiritual depravity of the nation and the absolute dearth of godly men to choose from and the lengths God had to go to accomplish victory during the Judges' era, Israel should have been overcome with awe and appreciation, thanksgiving for such undeserved grace. And then the last several decades should have given Israel even more cause to celebrate God's faithfulness. With Samuel as judge, never had the nation experienced a leader with such fervent spirit, integrity of character, and consistency of teaching since the days of Moses and Joshua. Nor had Israel ever experienced such interrupted span of shalom, peace, free from foreign threats. So what in the world did the people have to complain of? And thus far, the sacred record appears a little one-sided. God far exceeded his covenantal promises in his care for Israel. Israel, on the other hand, has little to cheer about from her wayward past. And then you saw, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Remember that little word, "ass," is Saul's name, Sha'al. So now we come to the present crisis, when the Ammonite snake Nahash swept through the eastern tribes of the Transjordan. And God's impeccable record, given that he was so faithful to forgive and deliver, you would have expected the people to once again cry out to God, to repent and cry out. But instead, they demanded a king. Now, after 400 years of being recipients of God's loyal love, they want to replace divine sovereignty with human sovereignty. You know what that is in layman's terms? They're asking for a divorce. They want a divorce. A no-fault divorce from God. You know what's worse? They have the audacity to think they're still going to remain on God's bank account and receive all the health benefits. Now, it's shocking to say the least. It's even more shocking is the fact that God concedes. You want a divorce? You know, God never violates our dignity that he gave us when he made us human. He never coerces his love on us. Though he is deeply wounded, he doesn't mope around, make us feel sorry for him to manipulate our affection. He's holy. He just gives us what we choose. In a very forceful tone, Samuel places their choice right in front of them. Look, here he is, the one you chose. God did exactly what you asked. And every time you say his name, you'll remember that you asked for him. This is it. There's no going back. So what happens now? Is there life after divorce? What happens in divorce courts? Haggling attorneys, endless expenses, splitting the assets, fighting over time with the children, and then you walk away in a gaping sorrow that never heals. Unfortunately, that's how relationships end in most divorce courts, but not this one. Not this one. It says in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, it will be well. But if you do not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Here's the amazing thing. God does not walk away from his people to suffer the consequences of their terrible choices alone. Incredible. He offers to stay with them if they'll repent and serve him with the whole heart. Though God was violently wronged, to our amazement, he continues to forgive, and he invites this adulterous bride into a future full of blessing, even under the faulty new arrangement. It's a future just as rich and bountiful as the promises he made on their wedding day. And God is so magnanimous, he makes this offer before Israel has even expressed any sorrow or taking any responsibility for her crimes. Now, it won't be easy. It's going to take everything you have, a renewed commitment with the whole heart, but it's offered freely nonetheless before Israel even makes a move toward repentance. Now, it's interesting. Israel had thought she'd overhauled that old kingdom train with a new shiny royal engine in the hopes that it would take her across foreign boundaries into those forbidden worlds of power and prestige. Engine was expensive. It's kind of like buying a $75,000 Hummer to go down to the grocery store. But they liked it. It looked nice. It was power, prestige. But you know what God did? He trumped Israel's new travel arrangements, and he refuses to let go. If you've ever traveled in Europe on one of those international trains, but it can be a rather delightful or scary experience. I remember one time climbing aboard and finding my place in an empty compartment, and I settled down for a long sleep, dreaming for my next destination. And then all of a sudden, you hear this jolt in the middle of the night, and then you wake up, and as another engine was backed up into your train and you're coupled to somewhere else, and now you're going in the opposite direction to who knows where. And Samuel has just coupled God's tried and true engine called Deuteronomy to the back of Israel's kingdom train. And he pulls out of the station. Israel's shiny new engine is now the royal caboose. See, Samuel has subverted the sovereignty of the monarchy, and he's placed it under the authority of God's Torah and covenant. So God is ready to renew his relationship with his people, but it isn't going to be on Israel's terms. It's on his terms. I think Brueggemann is brilliant here. He writes, the rhetoric of these lines is shrewd and devastating. The king is deliberately subsumed under the covenantal structure of blessing and curse. Indeed, the king has no individual role to play, but is simply one more member of the covenant community, subject to the same summons, available for the same blessings and curses. Rhetorically, the king does not even warrant his own treatment, but is only mentioned as an afterthought. Lucky to be mentioned at all. Yes, Israel will have kings, and they may think they're something with all their royalty and limos and the whole deal, but God is going to judge each and every one of them the same way he judges everybody else, by their fidelity to that covenant. Deuteronomy. Verse 16. Then Samuel says, "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So after Saul's stunning triumph over Nahash, the bands are playing and jubilant Israel is about to board the kingdom train, but she doesn't have any conviction of her sin. And that won't do. God's grace is not slipshod indulgence. He doesn't subsidize our self-centered willfulness. So for a second time, Samuel commands his people to take their stand and see what the heavenly judge has to say. Verse 18. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel calls upon the Lord to send thunder and rain during the wheat harvest, which is a time that is seasonally dry, and with stalks full or heavy with full heads of grain, a thunderstorm wreaks havoc on their harvest, resulting in a devastating financial loss. And the nature parable was designed to teach Israel that their demand for a king was a sin of cosmic proportion. As Fokelman says, in the larger narrative schema, it is apt that Saul, fresh from victory over Nahash, in what will be his finest hour, now gets soaking wet from the wind and the rain, as clouds will always hover over the house of Saul, raiding on his parade. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord and your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil to ask for a king." So the perfect storm has accomplished its goal, as the people are visibly shaken by the violent disruption of the created order. They finally begin to comprehend the magnitude of disruption that their demand for a king created in the relationship with the Lord. And they are just one step from going headlong over the cliff as they remember God's thundering voice strikes an earlier chord from Hannah's poem. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." I discovered you can take Hannah's poem and you'll probably find a line that describes every chapter in Samuel, the theology given by that wonderful woman. So standing next to their humiliated king, the people finally take full responsibility for their sin, and now they cry out to God that they may not die. So what will the future bring? Verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside from empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make a people, you a people for himself." God never forsakes those who take full responsibility for their sin. You know why? He deeply values the relationship with you. He doesn't care what you've done. If you're feeling the weight of his wrath, it's not because he wants to kill you. It's because you're going to kill yourself And he wants you to come back to have that relationship because he loves you. And so he forgives again and again. But his grace doesn't permit us to continue to be indulgent. Rather, it inflames our hearts with a renewed zeal to forsake our idols and to love God exclusively and completely. And as our minds are renewed, we come to understand that the idols that we once chased are absolutely tohu. That's the name of the junior high group, tohu. Means chaos. Empty. They're void of life. That term first appears in Genesis 1:2 to describe the formless and void of the watery chaos of the primeval earth. And here in Samuel, vain things refers both to the vacuum of idolatry and also, as one suspects, the chaos that happens in your life when you abandon your relationship with God. Emptiness and chaos. So a future with blessing and life still remains open to the people of God, but again, it won't be easy. So God continues to be faithful. Number two, the prophet will be faithful. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. They thought they were done with Samuel, but they are done with Samuel as a judge. But he says, though I'm stepping down as judge, I have no plans of retiring. You know why? The institution of monarchy cannot survive without a prophet and revelation. We can't survive without revelation. No matter how much technology we have and how much we invent and how much thinking we think we can do, without the revelation of God's word, we don't know how to live as people. And so he says, to that end, I'm going to serve you until I die. I'm going to continue to intercede for you. I've come to love, and I'm going to faithfully teach you in the good and right way. So Samuel, retire. Are you kidding me? The thought is unthinkable, reprehensible to him. It's like, how can you tell a parent to quit loving their children and grandchildren though they move away? You love them until you die. So restoration is hard work, and it cannot be achieved without a forgiving and gracious God in heaven, coupled with faithful intercessors and good teachers on earth. And I think of the ministry of the prophets all the way through Israel. And they did do one job really well. They put in the heart of that nation, don't ever forsake Deuteronomy, that covenantal law, that Torah. Your whole world can blow up, but the Torah is sacred. I just came across a poem yesterday by a child survivor from Slovakia who told her story to an audience at the Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C. She says, when they were taking away our shul, Grandpa carried out the Torah and we prayed at home. When they were pulling out his beard, he became speechless and prayed in silence. When they were driving us out of our home, he took the scroll with him because you can't live without the Torah. When they drove us off the train and ordered us to drop our luggage, he disobeyed because you can't drop the Torah. They beat him, yet he held on. Although we begged him, Grandpa, what are you doing? And so they beat him even more, reassured it was a treasure, as it was. Now only one thing remains to secure Israel's hope for the future. He says in 24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So will Israel be faithful? God says he'll be faithful. The prophet will be faithful. Will Israel be faithful? Will you be faithful? While the perfect storm put the terror of God into the people, that divine jolt can't sustain obedience very long, can it? It's like God's appearance on Mount Sinai. The majestic display of God's power created holy terror in the people, that they might surrender their lives to be spared from judgment. But the fear of the Lord combines a holy awe that takes God seriously. God says what he means, and he means what he says. So it combines a holy awe to take him seriously with a deep appreciation for his never-ending grace. And the union of those two creates an enduring obedience infused by an ever-increasing love for God. See, you'll never obey if you don't love. Terror is not strong enough. It takes the love of God, appreciation for God. And this is what motivates. So will they do it? Will Israel enter through the narrow gate and recommit herself to the hard road of discipleship? You notice that Samuel's words conclude on a threatening note. The king they had placed such high hopes in is once again marginalized with no special claims on God. And rather than an asset, he's portrayed as extra baggage, making Israel's journey back to fidelity all the more cumbersome. Eugene Peterson so aptly says, he says, "This is no easygoing religion being proclaimed with divinely subsidized self-centered wilfulness and spiritual sloth. Just because you're not being damned on the spot for your sins doesn't mean you're off the hook. Judgment, yes, but salvation also. And the two together require everything you have, all your heart. God's grace is not slipshod indulgence, but a rigorous enlistment in God's ways with us." So, my friends, there's your text. And I ask you, do you believe in life after divorce? Every one of us, every time we put an artificial God to protect us, have in essence divorced God. And our text says the resounding word is yes. There is life after divorce when you consider how many times Israel is forgiven, how many times she was given the chance to start all over again. And it makes you wonder, when will the well of God's grace go dry? That's what Peter wanted to know in his relationships when he came to Jesus. And he says, "Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother?" So being generous, he thought 7 was the perfect number. "I don't think I've had to forgive anybody 7 times, except myself." Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. You know, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey calls this the new math of grace. And I think our text well illustrates the incomprehensible nature of God's grace. It's so radical, it scandalizes us. And I want to look at just 3 dimensions of it with you from this text. Number 1, God's willing to forgive before you're even aware of your sin. So basking in the joy of Saul's victory of Nahash, Israel was completely clueless about the depth of her sin, clueless about the pain she had caused God. But though we are ignorant, though we are cruel, our compassionate God still values our relationship. He longs for our restoration, but it takes 2 to reconcile. And restoration will never occur unless we come home and ask for forgiveness. So how does God do that to people who have hard hearts? Especially when preaching doesn't work. Samuel's been preaching a long time and the people are still hard-hearted. And the answer is the perfect storm. And God's grace in our text takes shape, first of all, as grace to convict us and uncover the hidden sinfulness of the human heart. As Bill Arnold writes, he says, "Most Christians today stress only forgiveness as a ministry of God's grace. But here, the hard words of the prophet bringing awareness that one is in need of forgiveness are also a gift of God's grace. But I say it goes further than that. Even when you're hard-hearted and you build all those barriers and you don't want to hear about your sin, God creates the perfect storm and puts a mirror out there for you, custom-made for you, to see the magnitude of your sin in creation or in the events before you. And I've seen it happen time and time again of people running away from God. God creates these little mirrors to see the impact of their choices and the damage they've done to people. And they begin to feel the weight, and they get crushed under that weight. But then, for Israel, it's so sad to me that Samuel's final words become prophetic. For 500 years, the majority of Israel's kings were takers. Eventually, all the people in the land, everything was swept away. Now, Israel's perfect storm here was the exile. The exile. And out of the ashes, Jeremiah had the courage to pray this prayer in Lamentations. But, O Lord, you reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Will you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Here's the same terminology of our text. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51? He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, sometimes you think you could be forgiven of your sin, and maybe you can laugh again, but you'll never feel young again. You'll never feel that naive innocence and joy of being with Lord because of the scar tissue you've created. Well, David wanted to be young again after he committed to sin. Can God forgive? Well, the answer is yes, he does, but he does more than that. God's grace reconfigures and redeems our sins and failures. Let me quote again from Bill Arnold. Hear the sin of Israel, the very act of rejecting God's authority and demanding a new king in the form of a human rulership is not only forgiven by God, but actually transformed by God into a new instrument of grace. The very existence of a human king in national Israel, which is the result of sin, is reconfigured into a savior. The institution of kingship paves the way for David, his greater son. In the hands of God, even our failure and tragically sinful choices can be completely remade into something new and redemptive. You know, Emily and I learned early in our marriage that we have a glaring weakness physiologically. We both have an enzyme deficiency. And that produced two children that died. And we felt the weight of that sorrow, of a human life that was lost. And we wept, but in that weeping, I cried out that God would give us a baby. And the neat thing about God is he loves new creations. And he gave us a child 2 weeks after we lost our daughter. And now I have Mary, who's 10, Emmy, who's 8, Wesley, 6, new creation. God loves new creations. Now, holidays are coming, and what happens in holidays is relatives get together, and there's always in the relative family some black sheep that you don't want to see who sinned. And a lot of times, these aren't just little sins. They're grievous sins. Sometimes these sins break up families. Sometimes it's adultery. Sometimes they want to bring their new girlfriend in or that they're living with. And what happens as Christians is we don't even want to be at the party. And if you have a little bit of grace in you, well, maybe I'll forgive them, but I'm only going to tolerate them. So what happens if you get the door and someone comes in and here comes, you know, the son and the new adulterous wife and their baby? And you look at them and you're horrified. But you have to put a place tag down. And it says, David, Bathsheba, and Solomon. What if you're Uriah's father and you're at that table? Think about that. You know, at the end of David's life, his last poem is, "My whole life in ministry, integrity." How can he say that? It's this new creation. Now, are we going to be a church that tolerates, just forgives and tolerates people? Are we going to be a church that is compassionate like God and has the faith to see that though all this damage has happened, this is the new creation? God's in it. That'd be a great Christmas present to God. So don't just harden your heart and forgive intellectually and never allow your affections to go out because you want to protect yourself. Give yourself away. Trust that God's in it because he's making all things new. That's the new math of grace. Amen. There's no God like this. And I commend you to him who has a future and a hope for you, even out of the ashes. Just come to him. You'll find compassion, grace, strength, a new life, and no more weight of guilt and haunting darkness. May today be your day to set you free. In Jesus' name.